Good singing, you may be seated.
That is such a beautiful hymn. Well, we've reached the end of the series on major prophets. Tonight we're going to be talking about Daniel. Only one lesson on Daniel. I figure everybody knows Daniel so well. No point in belaboring it. And I want to touch on two aspects of Daniel. The 70 weeks, just very lightly touch on them. And then the watchers. The title is Daniel and the Watchers. It could have been Daniel and the Weeks and the Watchers, but didn't have space to fit it all in. So I hope you enjoy this as much as I enjoy preparing these messages. This book, this blessed book, never ceases to amaze me. It's deep and wonderful. So let's pray and begin the message. Father, thank you so much, as always, that we can gather here in the midweek, that we can come and rejoice together, worship together, pray together, and feast on your word together. Bless us tonight, I pray. Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, fill me with your power, and draw all of us closer to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Daniel and the Watchers. It's evident from Daniel's own claim in chapter 12 and by his use of the first person in chapter 7, I saw in my vision by night. It's evident he's the author of the book we call by his name, Daniel. The Hebrew name for Daniel means God judges or God is my judge. And I'm sure most of you know that whenever you see the letters E-L at the end of a name, that is related to God. God is somewhere in that person's life. El comes from Elohim, which was the kind of standard, the general name for God. And so Daniel means God is my judge. You think of Ezekiel as another one, and there are many others who've got El at the end of their names. He was a young teenager when he was taken captive along with a lot of the leaders in Israel, or Judah as it was then, taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. People in those days, or conquerors in those days, would take all the leaders back. They realized these people were well-educated, well-trained, they might be an asset to them in their home country. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel and his friends. They were prepared to be servants to the rulers of Babylon. So off they went. And that happened in 605 BC. He became a statesman in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. And then after that, Cyrus. The interesting thing about Daniel is he did not see himself as a prophet, more of a statesman. And the Jews have never seen him as a prophet. In the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, he's not included amongst the prophets. But Jesus recognized him as a prophet in Matthew 24:15, repeated in Mark 13 and verse 14. The first half of his book is biographical. The second half, which is slightly shorter, is a major vehicle of prophecy that shapes who God is to us and who God is in our future, the future that he ordains for us. The entire work represents a collection of Daniel's memoirs made at the end of a long and eventful career, which included government service from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, as I've said, all the way to Cyrus, a period of about 60 years. So he was a busy man. He finally died at the age of 82. So he had a long and full life. The theme of Daniel is God's sovereign power as the one true God judging and destroying rebellious world powers and faithfully delivering his covenant people, Israel. In fact, the prophecies in the book are all directed against Israel or to Israel, not to us. But of course, if you're a child of Jesus Christ, you're the spiritual Israel, so in a sense, they are directed to us as well. It's written to encourage the Jews. During the period of domination by the Gentile world power, known as the time of the Gentiles, we'll say a bit more about that in a moment. It began with the Babylonian captivity and will end with the establishment of Messiah's kingdom as a stone cut without hands, and we'll look at that scripture as well in a moment. It's a beautiful picture. Something about all the prophets is there, and indeed a lot of the Bible, is the marvelous use of word pictures to help us to imagine what God is trying to tell us when he talks about the unimaginable. And so in referring to Jesus, he talks about Jesus is like a rock cut out of a mountain that grows into this enormous rock that just takes over the whole world. Some of the key words in Daniel are king and kingdom. And the key idea is the plan of God for Israel, ending with the establishment of God's Messiah King, which comes at the end of the age. Let's look at some key verses. And these key verses are rich, rich in many ways. 2 verses 20 to 22. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Just listen to the weight of what he's saying. "For wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs." The word epoch simply means a significant period of time. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." I like that thought. He gives wisdom to wise men. He doesn't give wisdom to idiots because they won't know what to do with it. They'll waste it. "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." What a wonderful description of our God. "He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." And then in 2 and verse 44, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And that kingdom, and he's talking here about the millennial kingdom, "That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." He's talking about when Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth, it'll crush every other authority and power on earth. And we'll finally have good government. And by the way, we will all be part of that good government. Chapter 7 and verse 14. "And to him," speaking of the Son of Man in verse 13, "to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." In a moment, we're going to read the 9:24 together, the key chapter. There's a chart attached to it, which I'll try and explain to you, but I just want to explain some of the background to this passage. It's one of the great prophecies of the Bible. Its focus is Israel, and it speaks of 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks of Daniel are famous, but to understand it, you've got to understand a week is used in a poetic sense. It means seven, a period of seven. So it's 70 times 7 years. That adds up to 490 years. And that's the period that Daniel is specifically prophesying about. To make it more interesting, these are lunar years. How many of you know what a lunar year is, as opposed to the years that we have? A solar year. Okay, so I'm talking to the right audience. I'll explain it to you then. A lunar year is a year based on the cycle of the moon. A solar year is a year based on the cycle of the sun. Fascinating subject. In fact, I mentioned to you, Pastor, the other day as I've been studying this, I'm planning to preach a sermon just on that the next time I preach, because it is fascinating. But it's also quite complicated. Anyway, so a lunar year is 360 days a year. A solar year is 365 days a year. So when Daniel is prophesying, he's speaking of lunar years. And in lunar years, the time determined for Israel gives a chronological frame for the nation from the time of Daniel to the time of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, the millennial kingdom that is to come. That is a vast period of time. But remember, his focus is on the Jews, on Israel. So the time is condensed, because right now we are living in the time of the Gentiles. So Israel is not featured in what is happening now. You get, he's speaking to Israel up to the time that Jesus is crucified. And then comes the time of the Gentiles, and it reaches all the way to the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And we are living in a sort of gap period at the moment. Did I lose anyone there? I think that's a fairly simple explanation. It's a lot more complicated than that, but we don't have time to get into details. The prophecy indicates the precise date, and this is one of the remarkable things. Precise date of Messiah's entry into Jerusalem to the exact day, followed by, and that happens after 69 of the 70 weeks, followed by gap, elsewhere identified, as I've mentioned, as the time of the Gentiles before the final 7 years of Israel's tribulation and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth. And while I'm doing that, I had a whisper in my ear to say, turn your phone off before somebody calls me in the middle of my sermon. Let's talk about the key people in the book. Daniel, of course, is the most important key person. He was taken to Babylon as a youth, as we've said. Three Jewish friends were with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the Babylonian names. It was also the practice that when the captives of any nation came to the country that has made them captive, they try as soon as possible to incorporate them in their culture. And one of the first ways you do that is to give them a name that fits in with the local culture. So they gave up the Israelite names. Of course, Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. And then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's some other key people somewhere here. Let me put that aside. We're going to look at a chart in a moment. I've been trying to condense all of this to get it into time here. Other important people are Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Darius, who succeeded him, and then Cyrus, the Persian king, and archangels Gabriel and Michael, who ministered to Daniel in chapters 9 and 10. It's interesting that there were three archangels, one of whom is Lucifer, who we now know as Satan. You remember in Revelation, when he was kicked out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. The other two archangels, Gabriel and Michael, are still, of course, in heaven with God because they never rebelled. Let's see what it means when we talk of... Well, no, let's first go back to Daniel chapter 9 and read that passage. Verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, that's to make an end of sins, as he just explains here, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is a mouthful. He's saying 70 weeks, this period that he's now going to describe, that is a period of 490 years, God is saying, I'm going to bring an end to the sin of the Jews. I'm going to bring an end to sin in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation. I'm going to make reconciliation for sin. That, of course, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I'm going to do it all in 490 years with the big gap that we're living in. You know, only God would be daring enough to make a statement like that. It's wonderful. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, this is how we can be so precise. We know when that commandment was given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. From that moment, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why didn't he just tell us how many years it was? Well, I guess God wants us to drill down a little and expend some effort on figuring it out, and I'll explain it in a moment. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. No, it was for us he was cut off. The people of the prince, and then this next prince, the people of the prince, that is the Antichrist. So the first part of that verse, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off for our sins, then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And now we're seeing there's a tremendous gap here. Let me go back again to the beginning. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. There's a colon there in your Bible. After the colon is a huge period of time, thousands of years. The people of the prince that shall come at the end of the age, which I believe we're very close to, the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He's talking here about the tribulation. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, the Antichrist does with Israel. And in the midst of the week, this is in the middle of the tribulation, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And you say, how do you get all of that out of those few verses? Well, I'm very smart. Actually, no, this is a very smart book. And it actually does explain that. If you read enough, all the other prophecies tells you exactly how it's all going to happen. And all of us need to be smart enough to actually just open it and read it and then understand. So, let's look at the Daniel 70 years, if you can put, there we go. And this is a very simplistic explanation. If you want to get more complex, you can study it yourself. Three periods. The first period, 49 years from the time of the proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem until it's finally achieved, 49 years. Then you've got a period that follows that of 434 years. How do we get there? Well, the first 69 weeks, if you take the 49 and 434, you're going to get to 69 weeks, which is takes you to 483 years. It's dated from 445 BC. And then we get the 434 years dated from 396 BC, which was when Jerusalem was finally repaired. So it took 49 years from 445 BC to 434 BC. And from that date, 396 BC to AD 29, and they arrive at that date by taking all of these weeks and counting the actual numbers. So a week is 7 years. So they add up all the seven-year periods in the big number, and it leads them to AD 29. That's 29 years after Jesus was supposedly born. Actually, he was born a little earlier than that. That's for another time to discuss. But that's when Jesus was crucified in AD 29, according to this prophecy. And the last point I want to make here, if this sounds a bit confusing, it is because of the change from lunar years to solar years, going from 360 days in a year to 365 days in a year. And that's going to be the topic for that mysterious sermon I'll preach sometime in the future once I've figured it all out. It is fascinating when you see the mind of God at work in this. So right now you just got to take my word for it. It's very interesting and it's complicated, but the prophecy is absolutely accurate. So the time of the Gentiles is from AD 29, when Jesus was put to death, until today is 1,996 years so far. And you can be sure that the tribulation and the coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom has got to be real close. All right, let's then look at the final week of the tribulation, which comes at the end of the age, when the Antichrist appears, makes a deal with Israel, and finally tries to destroy Israel. In that period of 7 years, the rule of Antichrist is established after the Christians are raptured. Yay, we get to go to heaven before any of this happens. The world is judged. Jews are persecuted. Jerusalem is attacked. And Messiah returns to establish his 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And so we'll get to that again right at the end. All right, so we've looked at key people. We've looked at that prophecy. Let's look at Christ seen in Daniel. Have I talked about that? No. Okay, one of the key portraits of Christ in Daniel is that of the coming Messiah who will be cut off. Christ is also portrayed as the great stone who will crush the kingdoms. I've mentioned that. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 34 and 45. Verse 34 of chapter 2. Thou sawest his... So Daniel has a vision, and the angel comes and interprets the vision. And in verse 34, he says, what you saw till that stone was cut out without hands, a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. That is the image of a it's a big statue, and it represents all the world kingdoms. And this stone is cut out of a mountain and destroys that image, that representation of all the world kingdoms, and breaks them to pieces. And look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Mysterious and wonderful. And it should excite your interest to go and study it for yourself and figure out all the wonderful things he's talking about. There's also a reference to the Son of Man in 7:13, the Ancient of Days in 7:22. This is Christ in Daniel. And the vision in chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, is most likely a Christophany. And I'll explain that in a moment. If we look at chapter 10, how much time? Yes, we've got enough time. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. And here he tells us his vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came fresh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He didn't wash, he didn't eat for 3 weeks. Why? He was seeking God, for God to speak to him. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Think of John in Revelation describing Jesus, and tell me who you think this is. His body also is like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Fantastic, dramatic picture of Jesus Christ, as John outlines in Revelation and Daniel here. And that's why it's called a Christophany. This was Jesus appearing to Daniel. It's a little confusing because later this person is named Michael. So Michael was an archangel, so I don't want to get into that. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. That's a very polite way of saying he fainted, probably from fear. And behold, an hand touched me, which was set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for I unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Wonderful passage. And so that is the end of all the prophecies. But there's one other fascinating thing in Daniel and in the rest of the Bible, and I want to close talking about that. We are being watched by the watchers, and they watch us very carefully. One of the most intriguing references in Scripture, it begins with Ezekiel speaking of living creatures full of eyes round about in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18 of Ezekiel. You remember we studied that last week. As I beheld the living creatures, one wheel upon the other, etc. And later he talks about all the eyes. If we go to Daniel 4, 13, 17, and 23a, I've tried to put them all together. It might not look quite the same up there. Daniel 4, 13, I saw in the visions a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven and said to Daniel, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Think about the core areas I've highlighted here. This matter, I've come to tell you something. The watchers sent me to you. And they sent me to you so that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That realm beyond where we are. People came from, a messenger came from there and said, there are people watching you. And they want you to know that. They want you to know that God is involved with your life in this realm. That's exactly what it's saying here. And if you want to see a New Testament interpretation of this, that powerful verse that I've mentioned before in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, an incredible statement. Now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Meditate on that one little verse. There are, I don't know, the Bible calls them principalities and powers. There are entities in heaven. We don't know who they are or what they are, but they are real. And they watch us, the church, to learn about the wisdom and the glory of God. They watch you and me living our Christian lives as members of the body of Christ. And they learn about God and his wisdom and his glory in what they read in our lives, and how we grow up spiritually, and how we love each other, and how we forsake the world, and how we step away from all the things of this world, because of our own free will, we have decided to walk with God and worship God. And that's of great, great significance to those entities in heaven who look at us and they probably turn around to each other and say, wow, did you see that? How that person is, I mean, they're really bearing such a burden and they haven't quit on God. Look at the way that one is suffering and they still love God. Look at the joy that one is experiencing. And they haven't decided, oh, well, I'm just going to go and enjoy myself. No, they still love God. And look at the way they get on together and just love each other and pray for each other. It's very important to those watchers. And so it should be very important to us and make us feel kind of special. Especially in a good way. Our lives mean something. The things we say and the things we do are very, very significant. Hallelujah. Boy, I could meditate on that for a long time. And I often do, actually. Hebrews 12:1 says it again. We are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're all here. Was it last week that I said heaven is right there? I mean, you can just put your hand into it. It's just a different dimension. It's here all around us. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Why? They're learning about God from watching us, you and me. Psalm 56 and verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. You make note of my wanderings, of the way I walk through life. Are they not in my book? My life is written down in some book in heaven. Everything I do, God makes note of. And Malachi stresses that point. I've preached on this before, one of my favorite verses. You know, after a while you have so many favorite verses, it's like, I just love the whole book. It's all there. But this is a favorite verse. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. I've spoken of that before, how it just, what a blessing it is to think that we are so important to God, that when you and I, when we could be watching television or reading a book or at the movies or doing some totally useless activity, instead of that, we actually talk to each other about God and about the Bible. And that is so important to God. He says, hey, angel, come here, quickly, write that down. I want to read it again. If God ever goes to bed at night with a book, of course he doesn't, but this is how my mind works sometimes. He's going to take that book and turn to page 29,001 and say, yeah, boy, I really enjoyed that conversation between those people at Bluegrass Baptist Church. And it blesses him. Doesn't that make you feel wonderful? We are not alone. Not in your most awful moments are you alone. Not in your best moments are you alone. Not in those small little steps of yours when you decide on a spur of the moment to honor God and not yourself. To say no to sin and yes to him. Those moments are precious to God. Wow. What a God we serve. What a wonderful book this is. The question is, and this is my last question, right on time. What are you doing with this incredible life that God has given you? Are you utilizing it all? Are you enjoying it? Are you rejoicing in it? And very importantly, are you telling others about it? Are you being a witness for Jesus to others to let them know what a wonderful life they could experience, just like yours? And at the end of it, as an incredible, indescribable bonus, we get to die and go to heaven. I mean, what a deal. You can have a wonderful life on earth, and then you graduate to heaven. Who would not want that? Well, apparently a lot of people, and one of the reasons is we don't tell them. So let's make a point of telling. Out in the lobby there, on the welcome wagon table, all those invitations to our Easter service. Take some and just hand them out. I've thought of walking down Main Street in Georgetown, just giving them out to people there. I could get rid of 100 in an afternoon. Why not? In fact, what if a bunch of us went and did that? They'd think they're being invaded by aliens, but that's okay. We just smile and hand them out. Yeah. Okay, I've said enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For